Please stand with me and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. And I'd encourage you to keep your finger in Acts chapter 2, because we're going to refer to it quite a bit. There's a very close relationship between our sermon text tonight and this particular passage, this pivotal moment in the history of redemption, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. Also, just as a fair warning, we're going to, more so than usual, be flipping around to different parts of the Bible tonight, trying to connect different elements of the biblical story together that really find a nexus point in Joel chapter 2, as many biblical themes and historical strands converge there, looking backwards and forwards. Just be prepared, and do keep your finger here in Acts 2 as we go tonight. Let's pray once again before we read God's Word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Scriptures that your Holy Spirit has inspired and entrusted to the church. Lord, we pray that we would steward these Scriptures faithfully and well, first of all by listening to them with faith. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive them, you would strengthen our faith to be able to perceive in them your perfect truth and to receive them as the very words of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 33. We're going to read through verse 36. It's a short sermon text today. We're going to take a little more time in Acts 2 because it's important. All right. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. 'And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken.' Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucify. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." Let's turn now to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." Amen. You may be seated. As we begin, I'd like us to think back over where we've come leading up to this point in the book of Joel. In Joel chapter 1, remember that Joel is reflecting on a present crisis, something everybody in Israel can see and experience right now. In chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, he's looking ahead to something beyond the present, to the future threat of God's judgment on a much grander scale. And both are referred to as the day of the Lord. They share a lot of imagery in common, and yet chapter 1 is about something happening now, while the first 17 verses of chapter 2 are about something else. In theological terms, we describe it as eschatological, pointing towards the final future, the final judgment. All right, so bear that in mind, that relationship between something present and something in the final future. Last week, starting in verse 18 of chapter 2, Joel's tone changed from the tone of judgment to the tone of salvation, from curse to blessing, warning to promise. And he's saying if Israel will turn to God, if they will humble themselves, they will cry out to the Lord, then they can expect the judgment of chapter 1 to be reversed. And what we want to see tonight is that just as Joel describes God's judgment in two ways, present and future, partial and total, the same thing is true of God's promise of blessing. It's that same two-part structure. So verses 18 to 27 last time described the reversal of the impact of the locust plague. And the blessings that it lists are very tangible blessings. They have to do with the land and Israel's agriculture. And yes, they're going to be personal, and yes, they're going to have a spiritual component. Joel talked about renewed joy, renewed worship. But the focus was very present-oriented, about restoring the years that the locusts had eaten for Israel now. Here in verse 28, as we begin tonight, Joel takes the imagery of blessing to another whole level, just as he took the imagery of judgment to another whole level at the beginning of chapter 2. As he begins to describe, here in verse 28, the outpouring of the Spirit. And that's going to be our first point tonight. The second point will be the day of the Lord, again, verses 30 to 31. And then third, the salvation of the remnant, verse 32. So that's the 3 points. The outpouring of the Spirit, the day of the Lord, and the salvation of the remnant. That's where we're going. So first, let's talk about the outpouring of the Spirit. And before we actually get into the text of what Joel writes here, I warned you ahead of time we were going to flip back and forth a little bit. I'd like to take you back to a different place in the Old Testament that you might not be expecting. Turn with me to Numbers, Book of Numbers, chapter 11. In Numbers chapter 11, what the Lord does, he instructs Moses to assemble 70 men from among the elders of Israel. And he tells them to come to the tent of meeting where God says, I will take some of the Spirit that is on you and put it on them. And they shall bear the burden of the people with you so that you may not bear it yourself alone. Okay, now you already hear God's Spirit mentioned there, right? So there's already a connection with what we're reading in Joel. But hang on, because it goes much deeper than that. In verse 25, Numbers 11, 25, the Lord comes down in the cloud. He speaks to Moses, and he takes some of the Spirit that was on Moses, and he puts it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the Spirit rested on them, it says they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Okay, so these 70 elders are given a special empowering by the Spirit of God, but the outward sort of manifestation of that special presence of the Spirit is temporary. They prophesy for a time, but then they stop prophesying. In verse 26, something very curious happens. It says, now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the Spirit rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. Stick with me here, because we're going somewhere. It says, and a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. Okay, so the question arises here, what is Moses going to do? Joshua is thinking, this is terrible. This is threatening Moses' authority for these men to be going rogue with their prophesying. We need to put a stop to it. It reminds me of the time when Jesus' disciples say, Jesus, we saw somebody that we didn't know performing miracles in your name, and we tried to make him stop. But of course, like Jesus, Moses also says, no, Joshua. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? And here's the crucial statement. Verse 29. Joshua, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. Moses is saying, I have no vested interest in being the only person in Israel that the Spirit of God chooses to work through. I don't have some exclusive claim to the Holy Spirit's power. Remember how Jesus would say in John chapter 3 that the Holy Spirit is like the wind that blows where it wishes. We don't control the Holy Spirit or have ownership over him. So Moses is saying, no, the ideal situation is not where I get this exclusive claim to the Spirit's power. The ideal situation is when the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit of God is not limited to just one prophet, but becomes very widespread among the people of God. That's what we want to see, Joshua. Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. That is what Moses would love to see. I think it's not at all unlikely that Joel has Numbers chapter 11 and that heartfelt wish of Moses there in mind in Joel chapter 2. When Joel now looks forward to the great outpouring of the Holy Spirit that God's people are to anticipate in the future. And it shall come to pass afterward. Verse 28 begins. In other words, Joel is pointing us to something distinct, quite distinct from merely the recovery and the restoration of Israel's agriculture after the locust plague. That's not what this is about. Afterward, God says, after I restore your agriculture in all the ways that I just described, after I restore to you the years that the locusts ate, afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. And up until this time in Israel's experience, nothing remotely like what Joel is describing here had ever happened in Israel. Now, there had been a number of different supernatural expressions of the Holy Spirit's power at various particular times in Israel's history. You read, for example, of the Spirit filling Bezalel. Remember Bezalel in the book of Exodus, filling Bezalel with ability and intelligence and knowledge and craftsmanship as an artist to construct the tabernacle. The Spirit of the Lord also empowers several of Israel's judges. You read it of Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson. For Samson, in fact, there are several times where it says the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him. And if you were with us for our study of 1 and 2 Samuel, that language probably sounds familiar because that same language was used for both Saul and David, King Saul and King David at different times. Moving on, 1 and 2 Chronicles, the Spirit of God is said to clothe or come upon various individuals just before they speak some important prophetic word of exhortation to the people or often to the king. But you see, in all of those cases of these supernatural expressions of the Spirit's power in the Old Testament, what the biblical historians are describing is a rare, individual, and often temporary gift of the Holy Spirit's power to some person, usually some kind of prominent leader, for a specific purpose, often in a time of crisis. Here in verse 28 of Joel chapter 2, Joel is picturing something quite different from that. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit. The special presence of the Spirit of God that all through Israel's history up to this point had been the experience of a few is one day going to become the experience of every person in the community of God's people, regardless of gender, regardless of age, regardless of status, sons and daughters, old men and young men, not just the masters but also the servants. Joel is looking forward here to a great advancement in God's plan of salvation for his people, a great leap forward in the history of redemption. And that is exactly what we find actually coming to pass in Acts chapter 2, as the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ pours out the Holy Spirit upon his church. He is establishing in that first apostolic generation. after he's accomplished the work of redemption himself. Peter says there in Acts chapter 2 that we read earlier, he's saying, this is it. This is what Joel was looking forward to all along. And he said, and it actually started before Pentecost. Remember that Acts is written by the gospel writer Luke. And you should remember how Luke marks the beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry. In Luke chapter 3, Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, and the Holy Spirit, remember, descends upon Jesus in bodily form like a dove. And then what happens in the next chapter, in Luke chapter 4? Jesus enters the synagogue at Nazareth. They invite him to read from the prophet Isaiah, and he turns to Isaiah chapter 61. What are the first words out of his mouth? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, Jesus says. See, Luke presents Jesus himself to us as the supreme man of the Spirit, the great anointed one, anointed with the Spirit and anointed. That's what Christ or Messiah means, what the words mean. And not only before his death, not only during that earthly ministry, but also, especially, in fact, in his resurrection. And that's why Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Peter is saying that Jesus ascended into heaven, the risen Christ, risen from the dead, ascended into heaven. He received from the Father the promise of Joel chapter 2, the fullness of the Holy Spirit that God had prepared to give to his people. And then he poured that gift out, down from heaven, onto the church on the day of Pentecost. No longer, ever again, would the Holy Spirit's presence and power be just for a few select leaders for a short duration. It would be for the whole church, for all time. That is what Pentecost is all about. And that is what Joel chapter 2, starting verse 28, is all about. Now we could ask at this point, though, and perhaps some of you are asking, wait a second. My sons and daughters don't prophesy. I don't dream dreams. I don't see visions. So how can this promise still apply to me? Does it still apply to me? And the answer is yes, absolutely. Let me explain why. See, the presence of the Spirit is marked here in Joel chapter 2 and at the day of Pentecost by prophecy and by dreams and by visions, these extraordinary supernatural signs of the Spirit's presence and power. We must understand, in light of all the scriptures, that the presence and power of the Spirit is much more than, not less than, it is much more than prophecy and dreams and visions. See, these extraordinary abilities that Joel speaks of and that you see occurring in Acts chapter 2 are signs of the coming of the Spirit in power. But we're never to understand them to be the full extent or even the most important part of the Spirit's work. See, they are these visible demonstrations of the Spirit's presence that God's people are going to be able to see. And when they see, they're going to know that the promise has been fulfilled in a spectacular way. That is what is happening at Pentecost. God is giving to his church, giving to the city of Jerusalem, and then in the scriptures, giving to all people who read that account, unmistakable signs at a pivotal moment in the history of his saving work that something new has happened. A new era has arrived. We don't need to extrapolate then and assume that the extraordinary signs that Joel describes are going to then be the new normal for God's people. I think that Matthew Henry summarizes this very well when he says this. He says that it was, quote, by these extraordinary gifts that the Christian church was first founded and set up. And the scriptures were written, and the ministry settled. Now, he says. The church is maintained and kept up by the ordinary operations and influences of the Spirit. Okay? Let me just repeat that. So it's by these extraordinary gifts that Joel describes, exemplified in Acts 2, that the Christian church was first founded and set up, the scriptures written and the ministry settled. Now the church is maintained and kept up by the ordinary operations and influences of the Spirit. The same Spirit, the same power at work in that foundational era in an extraordinary way with these powerful signs being poured out. Now, the ongoing life of the church that Christ has ordained, that church is being maintained and kept up by the same Spirit in his ordinary operations and influences. See, we still possess, now, at this moment, and particularly in this moment of gathered worship, we still possess the presence and the power of that same Spirit, the same Spirit that Joel prophesies about, the same Spirit that was poured out on the day of Pentecost. He rests upon us now, but he's at work differently among us now than he was then. Now, working through the ordinary means of grace that we have inherited from that apostolic generation, that apostolic generation taught us to embrace, handed down to us in the Holy Spirit-inspired scriptures. It's not as though we have no prophecy of the Spirit. It's that we have it in our hands in the written word, the truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, it's interesting, isn't it, that the outpouring of the Spirit in Acts chapter 2 included striking and audible, visual and audible signs. Remember what Luke says there in Acts 2 about the mighty rushing wind and the tongues of fire as of fire appearing and resting on each of the gathered believers. When you read that, that should alert you to go back and look at what Joel says next, starting in verse 30. That's where we want to go now. Verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And we have to notice in Acts 2 that when Peter quotes this text, he doesn't stop at verse 29. No, he goes on, because there's a sense in which the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, accompanied by that mighty rushing wind, by the tongues of fire, was a part of the fulfillment of the rest of this passage as well. Not the final, last fulfillment. Pentecost, of course, was not the end of the world. Pentecost was not the final judgment at the end of history. But it was, in a very real sense, yet another instance in history of the day of the Lord that will one day come in its fullness. We've talked about that before, right? How the day of the Lord is an end time idea, and yet that day of the Lord intrudes into history in both judgment and salvation at various points along the way. And that is supremely true on the day of Pentecost. I mentioned just a second ago that reminding us that the day of the Lord for the prophets in the Old Testament is a day of both judgment and salvation. That's a clue for us as to why the same imagery appears. This is very important. The same imagery appears in Joel both in the judgment sections and in the salvation section. Joel speaks of fire and smoke in verse 30, right? That's not new. That echoes the fire and the clouds of verses 2 and 3 and 5 when he was speaking of God's judgment, if you flip back a page. Or how about verse 31? In verse 31, Joel speaks of what's going to happen to the sun and the moon. That's not brand new either. Look back at verse 10. The sun and the moon are darkened and the stars withdraw their shining. See, the same imagery of the cosmos being shaken to its very foundations appears in both contexts, judgment and salvation. Because they're both describing, from quite different perspectives, one day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is great and very awesome. Who can endure it? Verse 11. But then also, when God pours out his Spirit in blessing and salvation on his people, that is also going to be the sign of the coming of the day of the Lord. A day of judgment for God's enemies. A day of salvation for God's people. And that raises a very important practical question. It's the real payoff for this passage for us tonight. What makes the difference? See, that day is coming, that day of the Lord. And for some, it is going to be a terror, an absolute terror, like what was described at the beginning of chapter 2. While for others, it's going to be a day of triumph. It's described in today's passage. So what's the dividing line? What makes the difference for any given individual or group of people? And that brings us to verse 32, the salvation of the remnant. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is what makes a difference. That is also exactly what Joel's been saying from the very beginning of the book. This is also not new. He says, "For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors." This salvation that Joel's proclaiming is going to be a salvation of a remnant, you should notice here. It's not going to be for the mainstream of the world, not even for the mainstream of Israel. See, the judgment is coming. That hasn't changed. And it's going to seem as though the world is falling apart. It's going to seem like the cosmos is flying to pieces. But some are going to call on the name of the Lord. A remnant of survivors are going to take refuge in him. And instead of being destroyed by the just and righteous onslaught of his wrath, they are going to be rescued. They are going to be preserved. And God is going to pour out upon them not his wrath, but his Spirit, just as he's promised. And you notice something very important then about the way that Joel puts the rest of verse 32. Earlier we asked, who's going to be saved? And the answer was, well, it's those who call on the name of the Lord. But what if we ask the further question, but who is going to call on the name of the Lord? Obviously not everyone, but who will? Look at how Joel answers that question at the very end. Those whom the Lord calls. Isn't that striking the way that verse 32 begins and ends? Those who call on the name of the Lord are those and only those whom first the Lord has called. So as in so many other places in the Bible, we have to see here the priority of God's saving action. Or to put it another way, that God's call comes first. God takes the initiative here. See, these people are not going to call on the name of the Lord because they're more clever than the rest of Israel. They're not going to call on the name of the Lord because they have more sense, because they've got their heads on straight. They've figured things out where others just haven't. No, when you go all the way to the very bottom of things, you realize that the only thing that really accounts for this difference between those who call on the name of the Lord and those who do not is the prior calling that God himself has placed upon his people. God's calling. But you remember from the shorter catechism, I love this statement. It's the work of God's Spirit where he convinces us of our sin and misery, where he enlightens our minds in the knowledge of the truth. He renews our wills, and he persuades and enables us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. None of those things we would naturally do for ourselves. Every one of them, the Holy Spirit works within our hearts by what we call his effectual calling upon us. It all flows from Him. It is all His grace at work in our hearts. Who is going to call on the name of the Lord? It is those whom the Lord calls to Himself. No one can even begin to call on the name of the Lord unless God's call comes first. That effectual and powerful and tender and mighty calling of the Holy Spirit. Think back to Acts chapter 2 again. What does Peter say after he's explained this remarkable thing that's just happened? Well, first he tells the people, essentially, you need to call on the name of the Lord. Repent and be baptized, he says, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. But just like Joel, Peter goes on to make very clear there that it is God's call that comes first. As he continues, the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. And who is that? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Do you see how Peter is echoing Joel so clearly here? Call on the Lord and you will be saved. That's the general call of the gospel. And who is going to actually come? Who's going to respond to that? Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Before we close, I want to point you to one other place that verse 32 here is quoted in the New Testament. A place that's particularly important for you and me as Gentile Christians, and that's Romans chapter 10. You know, back in Acts 2, Peter is speaking to Jews who have gathered there in Jerusalem. Paul, in the book of Romans, is writing to a mixed church of Jews and Gentiles, right? And when he looks back on Joel 2:32, you know what he notices? What Paul notices is that the Lord does not limit the scope of the promise this verse contains. Paul reads this verse, and what leaps to his attention is that word, everyone. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he says, listen, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Here's where he comes to Joel. He says, there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him for, and here's the quotation from Joel, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not just sons and daughters, not just young and old, not just master and servant, but Jew and Gentile as well. That is a precious promise for all those who are laboring under the conviction of sin. For all those who know that they need salvation. For all those who know they have fallen short of the glory of God and justly deserve His wrath. This is God's promise to you, people of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. As a promise that God has held out to you in Christ and that He will never revoke. So as we come to the conclusion of this passage tonight, I just want to ask, do you realize how really pivotal these five verses of Joel are in the history of God's revelation to His people? Do you realize that the Holy Spirit is Christ's most precious gift to you? The Holy Spirit's presence and power with you as an individual and with us corporately as the church is something that the Old Testament Israelites, they simply didn't get to experience on this kind of scale. It's one of the overwhelming blessings of living on this side of Christ's death and resurrection. And that is something for us to treasure and rejoice in and to worship God for as we realize afresh that through Christ we have inherited the fulfillment of this spectacular promise that God has poured out His Spirit upon us. When was the last time you woke up in the morning and remembered, God has poured out His Holy Spirit upon me? So that is a deep reality that your flesh and the world and the devil are very quick to snatch out of your mind, to turn your attention from, because it is means spiritual life for you. If we do understand this great reality, understanding the presence of God, the Spirit with us as the Church of Christ, what should that do? Why don't I fill us with awe at the majesty of the Spirit's earth forming and earth shattering power? It should humble us with a truly reverent fear as we consider the fierce holiness. This is the Holy Spirit who is present in our midst. It should drive us to reverence and fear of Him. It should fill us with hunger for His Word as we realize that the place God has directed us to access this prophetic outpouring of the Spirit's revelation is in the pages of the Holy Scriptures. It should drive us to prayer with confidence that God's Spirit is near to listen, that He is near to help us to pray, He is near to answer with saving power. It should inspire us towards holiness as we seek to walk by the Spirit who indwells us, to put sin to death, to bear the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. Most of all, I'll leave you with this. Understanding the presence of the Spirit with us as the church should drive us, once again, more than ever, to the Lord Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for us, and pouring out the Holy Spirit upon us. See, that's what the Holy Spirit loves best to do. It's to point you again and again to your Savior, so that over and over, day by day, moment by moment, out of your sin, out of your weakness, out of your frailty and your insecurity and your confusion and your helpless fear, you call on the name of the Lord and you find Him mighty to save, because He has first placed His call on you in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we simply don't have the words to express our gratitude for the gift of your Holy Spirit. It is something that is immeasurable, something we can hardly begin to take in as we seek to understand Joel's promise, your promise through Joel. And as we seek to look back on the day of Pentecost and all that it means for the church, and as we seek to meditate on what it means the Holy Spirit indwells us now, Lord, we ask that you would help us to see with the eyes of faith, help us to understand and be more presently aware, moment by moment, day by day, of the presence and indwelling of your Holy Spirit, so that we would walk by the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit, so that we would not grieve your Spirit, so your Spirit would empower us to walk in holiness and love for Christ, who has given us this most precious gift. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.